All right, we're looking in Deuteronomy, chapter 28, verses 1 through to 14. And you can't have failed to notice that what we have is a summary of the benefits of doing things God's way. Doing things God's way. 14 verses describing the blessings that come from obedience. Wonderful blessings that come from obedience. We're listening to lots of politicians at the moment. They're all emphasizing their opinions and views and approaches to what they believe will contribute to human flourishing here in this country. But here in this text, we are told not an opinion, but how blessing comes about. This is how blessing comes about. Now, strangely, our present culture, both socially and politically, has no real space for religion. Religion is being squeezed to the margins. It's been squeezed out, let alone the real God, the presence of the real God. To be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be a follower of the Lord, is to be at this present time increasingly a marginalized person, a marginalized voice. And yet we're seeing here that blessings flow from the worship of the one true and living God. Religion is seen as some sort of a toxic brand, and it brings in the opinion the absolute opposite of blessing. And yet here we're told that blessing is evidently the direct fruit of, and I'm going to use this word, religion. We need a definition, don't we? Because religion is a very complicated word with all sorts of implications. But by it, I'm meaning at this time an adherence to the divine mission, a commitment to God's will, a desire to please the Lord. That seems to be a very straightforward action made in this text. Obedience and blessing are linked. I know there's plenty of other definitions which we can arrive at, but that's the one I'm using broadly tonight. Look in verse 1. Verse 1, faithfully obey. Faithfully obey. The prescription is simple and clear. That word faithfully, preceding the word obedience, tells us something about the heart that goes before obedience. It's not just a cold obedience. It's out of love. From a pure heart, out of pure and clean motives, that kind of obedience that proceeds from a heart that desires to please God. And we're told very clearly what we're to obey. We're to obey the voice there in verse 1, which is the actual revealed will, not our ideas about God, not three principles that we've derived from a text that we've then extrapolated and formed into a tradition or doctrine. The voice of God, hearing voice and doing what he says. And we're to do this, we're told here, carefully as well, aren't we? Faithfully obeying the voice, being careful, thoughtful, in that loving manner, which requires intelligence and some sensitivity, care. And making our business to focus on the commandments, which are the actual imperatives, the responsibilities that we have been laid upon men. In this manner, with this attitude, this approach. And all the way through this text, you can't have failed to miss it, the whole section is predicated on this little two-letter word, if. If. Although we don't have the word then, it's a kind of silent then, isn't it? Then. If then. If you, then you. If you, then he. All the way through this. If you will come at God like this, if you will put him in this place in your lives, if you will treat him thus, then these things. Do and live. Do and live. It's very conditional, isn't it? Conditional. And we've said from the beginning, it's not, it's very prescriptive. We're being told exactly what to do. It's not left to the imagination. We're being told clearly, if then. There's a program. It's nice and clear. This is the path, the blessing. Nice and clear, nice and straight, the road to blessing. So first point, this come around quickly, isn't it? Blessings proceed from obedience. Blessings proceed from obedience. That kind of loving obedience. Okay. Now we also need to note, don't we, as we go into this, who is being addressed and who is addressing them. Moses says, let's carry on with this, in verse 1, that I command you today, that I command you today. Moses is speaking, isn't it? And Moses is speaking to Israel. That's what we see. So in that sense, let's be clear, this is Israel's path to blessing. Israel's path to blessing. That's not to say, by the way, that there's nothing that we can glean from this or there's nothing for us here. But this is Israel's path for blessing. Moses speaking by the inspiration of the Spirit to those people there in that place saying, do this and the end is blessing. So let's look at what these blessings are that he sees will be the direct result and consequence of their obedience to the law that they've received. Verses 2 through to 8. Number 1. National eminence, commercial, agricultural prosperity, population health and growth, productivity, entrepreneurial and industrial success, civil and cultural influence at home and abroad. I think a politician would do well if they could convince us that that was what they would deliver. God is saying, you do this, and these things be the result. This is the program and pathway to these blessings. But look, verse 9. All these other things are peripheral. They're on the outskirts. The centerpiece, the jewel in the crown, in verse 9, that is their prowess in the matter of religion. If you will make the worship and the service of God your chief glory, then all these other things, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. How different it is to the thinking of today. Can you hear one voice speaking loudly and clearly in the public space that is making even the remotest allowance that somehow, some way, that our prosperity and security in some way rests on putting the heart and center of all that we're about? It's not something you hear. It's not something you hear. But Israel hears such a call. Israel hears such a call. It's clear, isn't it, in verse 10, the peace and the stability that they anticipate coming from their obedience is a direct result of faith. The fear of the Lord, the fear of the Lord produces these consequences for their whole society, for the flourishing of their society. And verses 11 through to 13, he goes back over these blessings again, rehearsing them again before they wetting them. Appetites, holding these things up before to incentivize and encourage them that their service of God is not in vain. It's not for nothing that we serve the Lord, the prosperity and fruitfulness in the land. And I want you to notice there at the end, verse 13 there, when he talks about rain. Is there a storm coming, by the way? I get the feeling that there's an atmosphere, sense of storm. Mostly in this country, at the moment, we're quite pleased when it rains, aren't we? Because there hasn't been that much rain. We begin to appreciate it. But these parts of the world, rain is the very signifier of God's blessing. We're quite negative. We take it for granted. We take our blessings so much for granted. There are people in the world, the thought of just having some rain. And rain exemplifies here in this text. It's so significant. It signifies divine partnership. None of us can control the rain, right? There are things we can do, the things we can try to do, but you can't control the rain. But the promise here is that you do your part and God will send the rain. In short, you and he will be partners. You will do your part and he will make sure that all that is necessary to cause your flourishing will come to pass at the right time, in the right season, so that you as a community, society, just get stronger and more influential and richer. That's what we see here, this partnership with God. God will do the things that only God can do if you will do the things that you are called to do. If, verse 14, if you will but obey. Sounds simple. Obedience on paper. Do and live. Sounds simple. What a program. And then there will be these blessings. So look, second point. The obedience must come from Israel. Blessings proceed from obedience. The obedience must come from Israel. Israel's path to divine blessing is based on this call. A call to total and absolute surrender to the divine will. To the giving over of their lives completely to God. Now you look at the detail of the law, it reaches into every aspect of life, doesn't it? It's not just not murder, do not be angry with your brother. It reaches into our very, very hearts. And Israel has been called to give itself over entirely to trust in God. And if they'll do that and all of their might and all of their strength, these will be the consequences and these will be the blessings. But I don't need to give you a detailed history lesson to tell you that Israel's story from this point onwards is not a straight line. We have an elusive obedience, let's put it like that. To find obedience is less easy than it sounds. And so consequently, the blessings are less easy to find than you'd hope. And the blessings, when they come, seem to be only partial blessings or for a season, and they're gone. You think of the days of David and Solomon, and you can see there's something, the beginnings of the fruits of these things seem to be appearing, but in a moment, they're gone. And never at any time do they a nation to be anything majestic as the glories of Egypt or the Babylonians or the Assyrians or the Greeks or the Romans later. By comparison, they remain on the world stage a small people, a small nation. And since the time of Christ, the Muslim empires have grown to be huge in their influence and their reach. And Christendom's had its empires and secular empires of the modern age dwarf anything that you could say that Israel in and of itself has ever achieved. So Israel, I'm sure we all agree, is a remarkable country, a remarkable people, a phenomenal people perhaps, a small people with a disproportionate influence. And that is a unique form of blessing. Could you say chapter 28, verses 1 through to 14, already been fulfilled in the history of Israel to this time? I don't think you can. So if the blessings have not fully been manifested, you can tell it's because the obedience has not been complete. If this is the program, then they have not fulfilled it. They have not followed it. And so you have to ask the question, why on earth, when you're offered such blessings, would you not do what was necessary to obtain them? Why would you do such a thing? And you can conclude that something is at work in the hearts of these people, some sort of worm or a voice, some corrupting an irrational force at work, the same sort of force at work in Adam and in Eve, given the opportunity of eternal life in the very garden paradise, refused, turned back, turned away. And let's just remember that Adam and Eve are our mother and father too. We can't simply explain what's happened to why Israel has not become all that is set out here by saying Satan. Because the truth is, the enemy's on the inside. We open the door, and in he comes. Nature. And at that moment, every time that choice is made, the door to blessing is shut. Again and again and again. It is being chosen. What is the allure? What's attractive? What can be so attractive to us that again and again and again, a sort of heaven on earth is refused in favor of what? What do we want so badly that we turn down such blessings? Self-reliance, independence, self-rule, sovereignty. I'd rather die free than live as a slave, even if that was being a slave to God himself. There's a word, a short little word. It's called pride, isn't it? The pride of life. It's, you know, I still can't quite believe it, but in funerals today, the song that is played more frequently than any other song up and down this land at funerals is, "I did it my way." The man preferring to have little, having to share the glory of it with anybody. Me, myself, and I. And so blessings remain temporary, fleeting, and incidental. But verse 14 here highlights the problem. Verse 14 highlights the problem. You see, in refusing to serve the Lord, in refusing to obey the voice of the Lord your God, what you only end up doing is not obtaining your freedom and liberty. You end up just serving other gods. You think you've obtained your freedom. You've just become the slave of another god. In that sense, you can say, we're not, or ever shall be, we're never free. Only the fool says it is. There is no god. There is a god. A little meme came around on Facebook the other day. It was quite neat. To say there is no absolute truth is itself an absolutist dogma, isn't it? You are saying, absolutely, there is no truth. Our choice, our real choice as human beings is not whether to serve, but who. And so Israel goes round in these circles, discovering this lesson again and coming back, and disappearing and coming back and finding themselves trapped in this circle. So here are the blessings written in this passage for those who serve the Lord with their whole heart and all their strength and all their might, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Nevertheless, history tells us Israel, it seems, cannot walk a straight path. Swerving, as it says, 14, to the left and then to the right, ruled by the sinful nature that exists in every single human heart. We recognize it, and consequently we are denied the fullness of blessing. If you're not blessed, we then have to turn over to chapter 28 from verse 15 onwards and see what the alternative is. It's the curse. So chapter, my third point, if Israel could obey, surely she would. Something is holding Israel back. So lastly, thankfully, wonderfully, glory. There is one from Israel who does. There is one who is obedient. And the obedience that this one performs is so complete, so absolute, so utter, both from the thoughts and the intents of the heart to the practical outworking of it in everyday life, in all its parts, with all his might, with all his strength, with all his mind, one comes and perfectly obeys the voice and the commands and the things, faithfully obeying the voice of the Lord his God, carefully doing all his commands that he was commanded through Moses that day. He did it. And the whole Old Testament is full of expectation and hope that one will come. And they set their store on this one's righteousness, this one's perfect righteousness, and we can happily, gladly proclaim the name of this one who was so righteous, the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Consequently, one who has kept the law in all its parts, according to this verse, these blessings, in their entirety, to the full, belong by rights to him. They are a debt, as it were, from God, owed to the one that is faithful. They are recompense and reward for services given. They are payment due. He has done, and therefore he should look in completion of all that was expected. We should see, therefore, Jesus exalted over the nations, bountiful, generous, full, prosperous, secure and victorious, all because of the perfect obedience to his Father's will. His perfect obedience tells us that sin has no power over him. He has conquered sin. Indeed, we find that this person must be, as is written, Emmanuel. This is God who is with us. So there is one, my fourth point, there is one in Israel, Christ, who has obtained the blessings, and they are his by rights. Okay, lastly. Did I say that before, lastly? How many times going to get away with that? One in whom there is no sin found. And yet, this Jesus, who by rights, all these blessings we've read are his, is crucified. In fact, he is cursed on the tree, as we've read about in the previous chapter. So all these blessings that God owes to the Son, and yet the Son is crucified on a cruel cross, bleeds and dies, publicly humiliated. Cursed on a tree. And if somebody says, look at this. See Calvary, Jesus high and lifted up. Here he is being raised above the nations in fulfillment of promises. That is a perverse twisting of the clear indications of this text. Jesus is cursed, condemned, publicly condemned. In the cross, we have to ask, is God being found faithless to these promises? God must come into the dock. He who has promised, has he performed it? If Christ has perfectly fulfilled the obedience, either Christ has not perfectly done so, or God has failed in his duty to the Son. How has the Son obtained this ignoble death, such shame, in seeing that he has performed God's covenant promises? He should have obtained God's covenant promises to the obedient servant. We could conclude, couldn't we? Because the gods of the world, all these other gods that are mentioned in verse 14, you know what the gods of the world are like. You can't trust them, let me tell you that. Right? They're capricious gods. They change their mind. They're subject to moods and passions and jealousies and rivalries and all the rest of it. And an unenlightened reading of this would lead you to believe that the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob is just as capricious as they are. How can the one that kept the law so completely end his life on the cross like that? And there can be only one explanation that both justifies God as faithful and explains the cross. And that is that Christ, to whom all these things by rights belong, waived those rights. Refused to accept these things, gave them up, let them go. You know, Christ's own words, he said about himself, we have one greater than Solomon here, speaking of himself. Yet he has no throne, and we can make a picture, can't we, of the cross of his throne. But he has no golden throne. He has no empire or tribute or victory, no children, not even wife. And these blessings have either been denied to him or he has waived them all. He's given them up. And if he has waived them, then it is Christ's prerogative to give to whomsoever he chooses, because they're his. And he can give them, if he will not have them, he will give them to whomever he nominates. However, in the waiving of God's blessing, I want you to appreciate, in turning the blessings down and passing them on to others, he exposes himself to the only thing left that God can give him if he will not take the blessing. The curse in all its fullness. You're either blessed or you're cursed. And if you will not be blessed, as Christ would not be blessed, he exposed himself to be cursed to the uttermost. That's the cost of choice. That's how deep the Father's love is. He evokes the curse upon himself and chooses to make a gift of his blessings. That's how great the love of Jesus is. To choose to give the blessings of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob to others is at once a choice to take upon himself the curse of Almighty God. And that's why we read in Galatians chapter 3, verse 10, I think we read it the other week, all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, for it's written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the law, and to do them. And now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. For the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles, on the nations, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So it's the will of Christ to give these blessings up and to bestow them graciously on those who cannot obey, who cannot do it, out of love and pity. I said that was the last point. I've got one more. Let's go on to about 10:30, I think. So this maxim, do and live, is reversed. It's no longer do and live. It's live and do. Because Christ has marked you out for life, you will live. That's the summary of what these blessings encapsulate. Life. And having been given life, now do. Freely do. Jews and Gentiles receiving the gracious gift, obey. Having received the gracious gift, obey. Imperfectly. But not in the pursuit of blessings, but because of the blessings. So lastly, and to conclude, that's a good indicator. I'm not sure I'm convinced. How do we see the blessings manifest on those who trust Christ? How do we see these blessings manifest on those who trust Christ? Verses 2 to 8, let me remind you, speak of national eminence, commercial prosperity, population health and growth, productivity, military, entrepreneurial and industrial success, civil and cultural influence at home and abroad. By that, I haven't been converted to become a health, wealth and prosperity preacher tonight, overnight, just so you know. Because the church is not restricted to being one national entity, this idea of a Christian nation or whatever, just dismiss that idea, okay? It's never true, never has been, never will be. We are a scattered people, scattered through the earth, a remnant of each tribe, tongue, and nation scattered through the earth. We are not a national entity. Because we are embedded in amongst the nations, still upon whom the curse rests, the blessings we're going to see, we are bound in with the world, aren't we? In the world, even if we're not of it. So the blessings that come to us through Christ will remain fleeting and temporary and partial because we're walking together with others who do not walk under the blessings as described. But God won't leave us because we are here. There will also be common grace given too as well, that there might be good things to be found in the world. But we've been given life. We've been given life. Yes, we're bound in with others and their actions and their decisions, the consequences of their actions. We are affected by them, just as, however, what we do affects and has consequences on the people around us. So, now you've been given life and can obey freely without the fear of the curse. Be active. Promote the good. Do what you can wherever you've been placed. Promote the Christian faith. Tell people about Jesus. Christian religion needs to take its place in the heart and center of our society for its peace and welfare. It does. And it's only going to be God's people who are going to be active to achieve it. By our service, by our love, by our prayers. It won't happen by accident, and it won't happen by the agency of the world. It's the call and mission of the church. So out of the life that we've been given, we have to contribute to the flourishing of those who may not at this time have this life of which we're speaking. And in giving out from the blessings that you've been given to others, you are following the pattern of Christ, who was given such blessings, waived them to give to others. These blessings that you've been given by Christ are yours. And you can waive the rights to them so that others might benefit by your choices and your actions. It's the pattern of Christ, waiving the blessings, others might be spared the curse. And yes, that may cost you dear. But if it does, you are following the Master. But there's more to be said about the blessings, because it sounds like it's a rather partial thing, isn't it? But those blessings that you are experiencing, you are enjoying, you can give and share with others. But you've got to know this. When Christ returns, and he will, at his appearing, to establish his kingdom on earth, the full measure of these blessings will be manifest in a hitherto unforeseen and unmeasured way, and you will be at the heart and center of that kingdom. So, like Christ, my fifth and final point, we too must share the blessings that we are being given through Christ, knowing that our reward is reserved for when Israel's king finally comes. And for my last. 735, we rest on thee.